Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
About a year and a half ago, a young man sat in a Bible study where, as a white man, he had been warmly welcomed into a circle of African-American church members. He sat through that Bible study for about an hour before he stood up and started screaming racist comments at people as he killed 9 members in that circle. He told one woman, "I'm not going to kill you because I want you to go and tell the world what I did." He said he's going to start a race war. And during Dylann Roof's first court appearance, one by one, those who chose to speak at his hearing didn't turn to anger. They didn't curse him. Instead, while he sat there showing no emotion, the relatives of people who had been murdered by this racist offered forgiveness. Nadine Collier, the daughter of 70-year-old Ethel Lance, who was murdered by Dylann Roof, said this at the hearing as her voice was breaking and weeping. "You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never ever hold her again, but I forgive you. God have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people, but I forgive you." Another woman whose sister was murdered told Ruth, "For me, I am a work in progress, and I acknowledge that I'm very angry. But we have no room for hate. We have to forgive. I pray God on your soul." These folks had been well taught by their pastor, and even though he had been murdered, they continued to live out the teachings of Jesus, that if Christianity is about anything, it's about forgiveness. And we live in the age of mass murder. You know, we saw just this weekend in Fort Lauderdale, 10 years ago, a killer entered a one-room schoolhouse in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and killed, murdered 10 young Amish girls before taking his own life. The killer, Charles Roberts, was tormented over the death of his own daughter, who died years earlier, some 20 minutes after she was born. And in his twisted thinking, he blamed God for his infant's death. And he became more and more bitter towards those who had children. And he decided he was going to pay God back. And in his warped thinking, he said, "I can measure the score, even the score, by causing other parents to lose their daughters." On the afternoon of the killing, of the shooting, a grandfather of one of the murdered girls expressed forgiveness towards the killer. The day of the killing, family members of those who were killed visited Robert's family, offering them comfort. They said, "We know that you're suffering and we care about you." At Charles Robert's funeral, the murderer's burial, Amish outnumbered non-Amish in attendance. And we hear stories like that and we say, "Wow, that's powerful. That's amazing. That's incredible." When we all love stories of forgiveness, when somebody else does the forgiving. When we have to do the forgiving, things get a little bit more dicey, doesn't it? You know, we love forgiveness in the abstract. And we know that holding grudges eats us up from the inside out. And we know it's a bad way to live. And we know that healthy people learn to let go of those past hurts and those past wounds. We know that's the best way to live. We all love forgiveness in the abstract. The problem is when we have to forgive in a particular case. When we have to forgive that particular ex-spouse. When you have to forgive that particular sibling. When you have to forgive that particular person. We have to let go of that particular hurt. Then forgiveness isn't so easy, isn't it? Forgiveness by others? Yes, sign us up. We want to celebrate that. Forgiveness in the abstract? Yeah, I'll vote for that every day. But forgiveness by me? In this particular case, with this particular person, you know, not so fast. You need to understand what she said. You need to understand what he did. You need to understand how hurtful that was, how much pain it caused. You don't understand what a rotten person they are, what a terrible human being they are. Or we say something like, you know, if it had been done to me, I could forgive. I could let it go, but it was done to someone I love. It was done to my child. It was done to my spouse. It was done to my little sister. And watching someone I love suffer, that's what makes this particular offense so unforgivable. You know, we can manufacture a million reasons why it's okay for us regarding this particular person, regarding this particular offense, to not forgive some person or some situation. So we're starting this series today called Mend It. And over the next few weeks, we want to look at the ways that we live in a broken and sinful world, and we get wounded. We get wounded by people in churches. We get wounded by failed dreams and dashed hopes. We wound ourselves by our foolish choices. But this morning, as we start this, I want to talk about a common way we experience wounding and how God wants to mend us and bring healing into us through the practice of forgiveness. And so if you're outlining this talk, and there's a handout in your bulletin this morning, we want to talk about, and this is a unique message for me because I've got five things that all start with the letter M. You know, that doesn't happen too often, so you may want to frame that when you go home. So we're going to talk about the measure of forgiveness, the meaning of forgiveness, the myths of forgiveness, the method of forgiveness, and the motive for forgiveness. Let me take you, first of all, to Matthew chapter 18. And in verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times. Isn't that what we do with Jesus so often? We come to him and we tell him the answer we want. Now, that's Peter's doing. He's coming to Jesus. How many times do we forgive? The answer is 7, right? You know, no. And Jesus says, no, it's not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Or some translations say 77 times. Peter asks the question, how many times? And seven's a great number. It has a significance throughout the pages of the Bible. So forgiving someone 7 times, you know, that's really good. That's really extreme. How many times do we forgive? How many times do I forgive my teenager's lies, my spouse's overspending, my mother's insensitivity, my father's put downs? 3 times, or 5 times, 7 times, 10 times? See, the problem with counting the number of times for forgiving is that you're still counting. The problem with counting the number of times for forgiving is that you're still counting. And what you're saying by a number, whether it's 3 or 5 or 7 or 10 or whatever, is that I'm just waiting for that time when I can get revenge. Because forgiveness in my eyes is limited. It's not infinite. Yeah, Christian forgiveness is a great idea. But in the real world, when people get really offended, and we need to move on. We need something a little bit more realistic than to forgive them. The problem that a lot of people have is when we read this passage about forgiving 70 times 7, is that they start to think, well, I guess that means I've got to allow myself to continue to be abused. He's got to hit me in the head 490 times. You know, we think that. You know, my mother can call me every single night and harangue me about my weight or my past failures or my child raising or whatever. And I just have to keep on saying okay and pick up the phone the next day and listen to her scream at me. I guess that means my roommate can steal from me and I just have to overlook it. The problem is that this call to forgive 70 times 7 seems like a free pass to some people to continue to abuse me. And we're going to talk a little bit more about some of those myths in a few minutes. But I want to make this one simple point right off the top. Jesus is saying we can limit a person's behavior, but we can never limit our forgiveness. We can set limits on a person's behavior, but we don't set limits on forgiveness. We set boundaries around people, but we don't set boundaries around forgiveness. In other words, it's totally appropriate to say to your mom who calls you every day and harangues you, "Mom, I love you, but I can't continue to be verbally abused by you. If you insist on yelling at me, I'm not going to pick up the phone and take your calls." Jesus is saying you don't have to keep on being abused by mom, but you are to forgive. You are to forgive your abusive husband, But in no way are you allowed that abuse to continue. If what's required is a restraining order or a separation in order to set a boundary around your husband or boyfriend, then do it. We can limit a person's behavior, but we can't limit forgiveness. We can set boundaries around a person, but we don't set boundaries around forgiveness. Jesus says that forgiveness is infinite. You know, sometimes the 70 times 7 or the 77 times for forgiveness. Sometimes with really big things, it's not that the person's done 490 different things to you, but it's just one huge thing. Your spouse's infidelity, or rape, molestation, ongoing forgiveness. C.S. Lewis wrote, "To forgive for the moment is not that difficult. But to go on forgiving, to forgive the same offense again and again, every time it reemerges in your memory, there is the real tussle." You ever tried to forgive someone, and maybe you thought you had, and then the memory comes up, and you find yourself just as angry, just as offended, just as outraged. What do you do then? You know, C.S. Lewis, who wrote that statement, knew this very well. He was sent off to a boarding school, like a lot of young English boys at the beginning of the 20th century. And at his particular boarding school, there was a drunken headmaster. He used to go into the boys' dormitories at night and drag the boys out of their beds and beat them. And C.S. Lewis wrote, some 50 years after that experience, "I finally feel like I've really forgiven this person for what they've done." It wasn't just a one-time thing of forgiving, but that ongoing forgiveness. Sometimes the 70 times 7 is not forgiving for 490 separate events. It's like peeling an onion, and there's 70 times 7 layers, and there's some really big hurts, and there's really horrible offenses. And we have to get on this journey of forgiveness. Left foot, right foot, left foot, one step at a time, peeling back the layers 449 times or 490 times or 4,900 times or whatever. You know, Jesus taught us to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer. "Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." When Jesus hung on the cross, in Luke's gospel, it says, "Father, forgive them." In Jesus' first resurrection experience, he said, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven." In the Apostles' Creed, and we sang a version of the Apostles' Creed earlier this morning, we're taught to confess, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." If Christianity is about anything, it's about forgiveness. So if that's the measure of forgiveness, let's talk a little bit more about the meaning of forgiveness. What's it mean to forgive? If you look at the word forgiveness in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek, the word forgive is related to the words which mean to release or to let go or to set free. And a major part of what we're doing when we forgive is to let go. We're letting go of the past. We're letting go of the offense. We're letting go of the hurt. We're releasing. We're releasing the offender. We're releasing the anger. We're releasing our desire to get even. And forgiveness in the Bible also means to cancel a debt. And sometimes, instead of looking at somebody who's offended us and said, "You owe me. I'm going to hold it to you until you pay me back every single cent." To forgive in the Bible means to tear up the IOU. It means to cancel the debt. It means to erase the account. It's such deep and rich concepts to let go, to release, to tear up the debt. Another picture in the Old Testament means to carry away. And in the Old Testament, there was a ritual that was done on the holiest day of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And if you go to Leviticus 16, you'll see that ritual described. And so it was a day set aside for the entire nation of Israel to have their sins completely forgiven. And in order to portray that forgiveness, the priest would lay his hands on the head of a goat, symbolically transferring the sins of all the people onto the head of the goat. And the goat, and the King James Version uses the word scapegoat. And then that's where we get that word from, when we call somebody a scapegoat. All the sins of the people were put on the head of the goat, and the goat would be chased out into the wilderness, far away from the people, symbolically carrying their sins with them. You know, today we come to the cross. We ask God to forgive us by virtue of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We're putting our sins not on the head of a goat, but on Jesus. And He carries them away from us. He separates us from our sins so that we are forgiven. Our debt is paid. The IOU is torn up before God. You're released. You're set free. So that's the measure and the meaning of forgiveness. Let's talk about some of the myths of forgiveness. Let me tell you a true story. I think it was about 20 years ago now. There was a well-known worship leader and songwriter. His songs were sung all across North America. But then it was discovered that this famous worship leader was seducing women in various cities around the world, including the wives of several of the people in his band. So we read Jesus' words. We're to forgive 70 times 7. So what's that mean? Does it mean that this worship leader should have been brought back on stage and permitted to lead worship the next week or the next month? Should his wife have said, yeah, keep traveling around the country and seducing women wherever you go? There have been women all over the world who've been told for years by a pastor in their church or by other Christian leaders to forgive their abusing husbands who've regularly and repeatedly punched or kicked and violently abused them. And say, it's your Christian duty to forgive your husband and for all those years of bruising violence, and you need to go back to him. And they've gone back and have been abused all over again. See, some of the myths about forgiveness is that God just wants me to be a punching bag for an abuser. God wants me to be a doormat for some insensitive person to wipe their feet on. God wants me to be a sucker for every single addicted family member and every con artist in my life. See, forgiveness doesn't mean that we immediately go back to the way things were before the offense. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we immediately rehire an accountant who's been embezzling the company. Forgiveness doesn't mean you give an addict access to your medicine chest or to your credit cards. Forgiveness doesn't mean you ask a wife to go back to a physically abusive husband. We can forgive. And we'll talk a little bit about that process in a moment. If Christianity is about anything, it's about forgiveness. Infinite, unlimited forgiveness. But it may be years, it may be never, before a person is trusted again with someone else's money or their marriage or their ministry. But let's be careful we don't jump there too quickly and make a huge barrier. Because too many Christians have given up on the possibility of reconciliation over relatively minor things because they don't really believe that forgiveness is possible. It's a myth that forgiveness means that there's no consequences for someone else's sins. And some people think, I want to forgive this person because to forgive means that I'm saying there's no consequences, that he or she's going to get off scot-free. In the Old Testament, we have the story of David's sin with Bathsheba. King David committed adultery with his neighbor Bathsheba. And to cover it up, he had her husband Uriah murdered. But then he seeks the Lord's forgiveness. And in 2 Samuel 12, we read these words. And David says to Nathan, who is the prophet, I sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. David, you're forgiven. Does that mean there's no consequences? There's no scars? There's no justice? And we keep going. Verse 14 says, but because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. You know, God offers forgiveness. And God forgives when we ask. But there may be consequences for that sin. Consequences may be an STD. It may be an unplanned pregnancy. Consequence may mean you get fired from your job. You lose trust in a marriage. There's distance from a friend you lose. There's crushing debt. Consequences may mean that you submit to drug testing every week for a year. It means you go to a sexual addicts group or an anger management group. Some theologians call that disciplinary consequences. They're related to the sin. They reflect the displeasure of God for sin. But their aim is not condemnation. They're not designed to settle accounts. Forgiveness eliminates the need to settle accounts. You see, there are two places and only two places where accounts are finally settled. There's only two places in this world where you can have perfect justice and the scales can be balanced. One's a place called hell, where every pain we cause comes back on our heads. And when a person lives their life in unrepentant sin and an unforgiveness and never seeks forgiveness from God, that person's sins will be met with perfect justice in hell. The other place where we find perfect justice is at the cross. On the cross, God meted out exactly the punishment that's due our sin, death, no more and no less. What forgiveness denies is our attempt to get even. Forgiveness means that no matter how hard we try, we'll never balance the scales. You know, and we see that, and there's so many movies that declare that. I want to show just a short clip from The Godfather. One of the last scenes of the movie, the Corleone family is starting to pay back people who have done things to them. So watch this clip. Leave the gun. Take the cannoli. Take the stuff that we want. And that's often what we handle forgiveness and unforgiveness. We want to extract the stuff that we want. You know, forgiveness doesn't deny the consequences. And sometimes those consequences remind us that God doesn't take sin lightly. He wants to get us off the path of self-destruction. But forgiveness does deny vengeance. Forgiveness denies the instinct to get even, because there's no getting even in this world. Here's a second myth, and this is a key one. Forgiveness doesn't mean we necessarily reconcile with the offender. A young woman was telling a bit of her life story. Her mother wanted to abort her when she was pregnant, but finally decided to have her. Dad was away in the military, and she actually only saw her father once or twice in her life. And Mom was sadly involved with drugs and alcohol and a whole variety of men who moved in and out of her home. Many of the men were also drug abusers and addicted to alcohol. So in front of the kids, Mom and her boyfriends would often get into violent fights, and some of them would literally try to strangle her mom in front of her. One boyfriend who eventually married her mom was probably the worst. When this young woman was still a child, he came into her room at night and began to attack her sexually. She was absolutely petrified and froze and tried to pretend it wasn't happening. Told her mom about the abuse, but her abusive stepfather denied it all. And in private, began to threaten her. And the abuse kept happening. And she went to high school. She turned to all the typical escapes to deal with her pain. Alcohol, and drugs, and boys. And then as a young woman, she came to Christ. So what does she do with all that? How does she forgive all these different people? How does she forgive all the so many difficult and different hurts that she's experienced? How does she forgive her dad for leaving her? How does she forgive her mom for bringing so many men into her life, and including an abuser? How does she forgive her mom for her drug and alcohol abuse? How does she forgive her stepfather's sexual abuse? How do you forgive these individuals if they never acknowledge their wrong, if they never repent, if they never say their story, if they always defend themselves, if they always deny any wrongdoing, they always turn the table? They don't want to have anything to do with her. How do you forgive when there's been no owning up? Or perhaps the person has died and they can't own up. Lewis Smedes, a theologian who died a few years ago, wrote a very important book, I think it was back in the 80s, entitled The Art of Forgiving. Listen to part of what he writes. He says, forgiving happens inside the person who does it. Forgiving happens inside our hearts, inside our minds and our hearts. When we forgive, we discover the frail, bruised humanity of the person we forgive. We give up our fantasy of revenge. We treat the bounder as a fellow human being and wish him well. And all this can happen without giving the matter of restoring the relationship more than a second thought. Though we welcome the person who hurt us back inside the orbit of friends we care about, we do not necessarily welcome him back into our special circle of family and friends. We can weep at her funeral and feel a genuine sadness at her leaving. We can even be happy about the prospect of meeting her in heaven. But reunion is about something else. Reunion. A reconciled relationship, a restored relationship, requires the other person to acknowledge their wrongdoing, to repent. It's necessary for them to make some reparations. Bishop Tutu, from South Africa, writing about the whole apartheid regime, said, we must always be ready to forgive. But can we come together in peace? Those who have wronged us must be ready to make what amends they can. If I've stolen your pen, I can't really be contrite when I say, please forgive me, if at the same time I keep your pen. If I'm truly repentant, I will demonstrate this by returning your pen. The real reconciliation, which is always costly, will then happen. There's a huge difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Let me highlight a couple of things that come out of Lewis Smedes' book, where he talks about this difference between forgiveness and reunion or reconciliation. He says it takes one person to forgive. It takes two to be reunited. And see, if you're waiting for the other person before you forgive them, you haven't really forgiven. Because they don't have to do anything to ask for forgiveness in order for you to take that step. Forgiving, Smead says, happens inside the wounded person. Reunion happens in a relationship between people. We can forgive a person who never says they're sorry. We can't be reunited unless they're honestly sorry. We can forgive. We can forgive even if we do not trust the person who's wronged us not to wrong us again. Reunion can happen only if we trust the person who wronged us not to wrong us again. Forgiveness or forgiving has no strings attached. Reunion has all sorts of strings attached. For example, there are conditions surrounding or following adultery. A Christian can forgive the guilty spouse unconditionally. But they can also say, before you come back, there are conditions. We can't reunite apart from joint counseling. We can't reunite apart from radical honesty. We can't reunite apart from you being accountable for your schedule, for your free time, for your money. We can't reunite unless I have the passwords to your email and your Facebook and your phone. We can't reunite unless you leave your job where he or she still works. Some of the myths around forgiveness. So we've talked about the measure of forgiveness, the meaning, the myths. And let's talk about the method. What do you actually do when you forgive somebody? You know, I've talked to all sorts of people over the years, many who I would consider to be mature Christians, and they describe some hurt or something they've experienced in their past. And I say, that's horrific. What have you done with it? How do you deal with that? And they say, I forgave them. And then they go on and describe the events in great detail and with great emotion. And I often say, let's slow down here. Tell me exactly what you did when you forgave them. What exactly did you do? And I often discover that we don't understand what we do when we forgive. See, forgiveness is not another way of saying, it's no big deal. Or I'm just trying to put this out of my mind. If it's no big deal, then there's nothing to forgive. If you can put it out of your mind, then just put it out of your mind. Forgiveness is not a way of minimizing what was said or done or sweeping something under the rug. To forgive, you have to be as honest with God and honest with yourself as you've ever been. And the first thing you need to do is you need to label what this person has done. Forgiver puts a label on the hurt. We say, Lord, my husband or my wife, my friend, when they said that or when they did this to me, they sinned against me. We label the hurt as sin. We put a label on the hurt. We say, this divorce, this addiction, this car accident from drunken driving, this slander, this horrible email, whatever it is that caused the hurt, it was sin. It wasn't just a mistake or a matter of bad genes or a bad home life. The first thing we do is to label what we're forgiving as sin, because only sin can be forgiven. Mistakes aren't forgiven, really. They're understood as part of the human condition. The second thing we need to do is we name the person responsible. We label the activity and we name the person. We said, God, I was gossiped about and that was sin. And I was gossiped about by my good friend Claire. I was robbed of the credit that was due at my job, and the person who stole the credit from me was my boss, Leon. You see, forgiveness pulls the cover back on sin. It exposes the sin before God and exposes the offender before God. Jesus in Matthew 18, he's still responding to Peter. He says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. See, forgiveness isn't some cheap thing. When we've been wounded or when someone we love has been wounded, forgiveness is not words that we speak quickly. Oh, I forgive you. I forgive you in the name of Jesus. Let's put this behind us and let's go on. You know, what I've seen in so many situations is the quick words of I forgive you is like cutting a dandelion stem. It gets rid of the flower, but does absolutely nothing. Doesn't deal with the situation at all. Quick forgiveness is only the surface removal of the problem. It's words only forgiveness. You haven't taken the time to dig out the roots of the offense. And when we don't do that, things grow back. Jesus says you forgive from the heart. And down in deep in that place where you've got those thoughts of revenge, where you still have that anger, and that hurt, and you keep recalling it because you like that feeling. What happens when we hear bad news about that person who hurts us? There's part of us that starts to cheer. We haven't forgiven them. When you hear something about what they've done, do you immediately move to criticizing them? We haven't forgiven. And see, Jesus says, I have a different way for you to live. It's a kingdom way. And life in the kingdom of God is different than our default position. In this world, you're going to hurt. In this world, people will do stuff to you. But we need to dig out the roots and go all the way down. Tell God what was done to you was sin. Name the person who did it and tell God the consequences. Tell what happened as a result of that sin. Lord, as a result of my mother's neglect, I spent years looking for love in all the wrong places. Here's the ripple effects, Lord, of my father's abuse, of my spouse's addiction. If you don't start naming the consequences, you're not digging out the roots. You're trying to put a Band-Aid on something that needs surgery. Let me just throw something in here parenthetically. Don't ask for forgiveness too quickly. When someone begins to tell you how you've hurt them, we've got no right to ask for forgiveness until we've entirely heard and patiently listened to them describe what they want to say to us. Very often we cut off a spouse or a friend and they're trying to explain. We jump in, please, please forgive me. And we leave that person hanging because they haven't begun to describe what's happened to them. And we leave them stewing in their frustration. You know, one of the things we really need to do, and Bell has been running these ads this last week on mental health, and it applies to this area of forgiveness. Basically, if I can paraphrase what those ads say, it's shut up and listen. And it's the same way when we're dealing with forgiveness issues. Shut up and listen to what they're saying. Sometimes it's hard. It's painful to hear what we've done to somebody. It's painful to hear what it's like to work with or to live with the like of us. So the measure, meaning, myths, method of forgiveness. Let's close quickly with the motive for forgiveness. We all need a push, a prod to let go of our desire to avenge ourselves, to extract that pound of flesh. We need a prod to help us let go of our anger, our hurt, of our need to find judgment. And what's that push? What's the prod that should cause us who claim to be followers of Jesus to forgive people, to forgive the offenses that have been done to us? It's the realization that God has forgiven us a debt infinitely greater than any debt owed to us. You know, in this same passage in Matthew 18, where Peter comes to Jesus and asks the question, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who's offended me or has sinned against me? And Jesus tells the story of a servant who owed the king, it says 10,000 talents. And in Jesus' day, 10,000 talents was a huge sum. It was what a day laborer would make by working for over 20 years. That's a huge sum of money. Nobody was carrying around that much cash. The other servant owed a pittance, 100 denarii, less than what they would make in a day's late labor. And that nudge to forgive comes from the clear recognition that we have been forgiven so much by God our Father. Forgiveness is passing on a drop of water from the ocean of forgiveness the Lord's poured out over us. Has somebody betrayed you? You've probably been a traitor to God far more and in worse ways than that person has been to you. Has a person abused you? What did our sins do to Jesus? The Son of God had spikes driven into his hands, into his feet. A spear run through his side. If the person lied or cheated or stolen from you, what have you and I done to God? What's the list of our sins? And the parable tells us that forgiveness doesn't spring from us. It comes from our relationship with God. It comes from our experience of forgiveness. So that's a bottom line question as we wrap things up this morning. Have you experienced the forgiveness of Jesus? I don't mean do you believe that God forgives your sins? That Jesus died for your sins? That's important. I don't mean that you believe that God's a forgiving God. That's also important. But have you personally experienced God's forgiveness? Have you ever knelt before God or before the Father and recognized the awfulness of our sins? That we've grieved God. We've been forgiven so that we can sing as we sang just a few moments ago. You're a good, good Father. You're a good, good Father. I am loved by you. Have you ever come before God and known that he receives you and welcomes you? And the way that the Father welcomed the prodigal son who took all the stuff that the Father had and he wasted it all. You know, if we can't say, we know what it's like to experience the depths of God's forgiveness, we're never going to be very good at forgiving. That's where we start. And so as we wrap things up this morning, just forget what's been done to you for a moment. Forget the anger and the hurt that you feel because of what somebody did to you. Forget your rights for a moment. I invite you to come before God and experience his forgiveness. His acceptance, his restored favor on your life. And so sometimes we come and we say, but I don't want to forgive. You know, sometimes we like to wallow in that anger and that upset. I don't want to let go of this abuse. I can't forgive that person for hurting somebody I love. I don't want to let go of my hate. Listen again what Jesus says at the end of the story he tells. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers until he could pay back all he owed. And that's a hard saying. He says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother, your sister, from your heart. See, if we don't forgive, if we hang on to unforgiveness, we are imprisoning ourselves in the world's worst jail. If we don't forgive, we end up being tortured by those thoughts. We're consumed by bitterness and anger and hatred. I heard the story a few years ago of someone who had thought they had forgiven a number of people in their lives and had worked through a whole bunch of issues. And then one day the Lord brought to her mind her father. Her father had been dead for many years. The Lord began to remind her that, you know, there were some things that were done to you or said to you that you've never forgiven. And she began to weep, began to be overwhelmed by God's grace in showing her that. And she began to name the things that he had done, name the things that he had said, and how those things had shaped her. And she began to say, I forgive you. I forgive you. 3 weeks later, she realized that a persistent hacking cough that she had had for about 6 years had disappeared. You know, there are physical things that happen in our bodies when we hang on to bitterness and anger and unforgiveness. Those things trap us and shape us. You see, forgiveness is not only a gift that we give to someone else. Forgiveness is always a gift. It's never something that any of us ever earn, another person earns, or we earn before God. It's always a gift. Forgiveness is a gift that God pours out to everyone who asks. Forgiveness is a gift that we give ourselves to set us free from that prison of our own bitterness, our own grudge, finding freedom from our past and freedom from anger and hurt, and be able to breathe free, unchained, unshackled by what someone else did to us. Let's pray together. Father, you know us perfectly this morning. You know every person here. You know our life histories. You know the things that have been done to us and the things that have been done to others. And we come this morning and you've reminded us again of the depths of your forgiveness, the depths of your love and your grace. Lord, we want to breathe in your grace and breathe out thankfulness. We want to come to the cross and be reminded again of the depths of your love for us. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Mike, I've never really come to that place where I've received God's forgiveness and recognize that as hard as difficult as things people have done to me, what I've done in terms of rejecting God is even worse. Maybe this morning you need to come. Maybe it's just standing where you are. Maybe you'll want to come to the front a little bit later and just stand before God and say, I want to receive your forgiveness. I want to learn how to walk with you in the midst of all the baggage I carry. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, yeah, I recognize I've received God's forgiveness, but I know there's these things here that I can't let go of. And God wants to begin a process this morning in your life and in your heart where you start to peel off one by one the layers of that onion of things that have been done to you. As you learn to forgive. And so, Father, this morning, beginning of a brand new year, you start what only you can do. You work in us what only you can work in us. But help us, Lord, to be obedient, to be responsive, to do what you want us to do. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Team's going to...
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.